Good morning. It's great to see you all. I'm Corey Widmer. I'm one of the associate pastors here, and my main role is to lead one of our daughter churches, East End Fellowship, down in Church Hill. And I've been here the last week and this week, and we're doing a two-part message where I'm drawing from stories from East End Fellowship just so that you can know what's going on, but also want to emphasize this great identity and mission that we are called to as the people of God. Last week we really focused on identity, that as the people of God, we are part of the greatest story ever told. We are part of the story of God redeeming creation through Jesus Christ. This week I want to shift to talk about mission. We know who we are. Well, what are we called to do and be in the world? And so my text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 12. So if you'll turn there. And as I read, I just want you to pay attention to the fact that Peter is interweaving these two themes of identity and mission. He's reminding us who we are, and he's reminding us what we are called to do and be in the world. So let's pray as we go to God's Word. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that your Word of God bears fruit in every nation under heaven, in Egypt, in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, in the United States. We pray now that your Word would bear fruit here among us, that it would not return to you void, and that you would fill me and fill us with your Spirit, that we might not just hear your Word, but respond in obedience and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Hear God's word for you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. Many of you know that I live with my family, and I live down in Church Hill, and my parents, Tom and Katie Widmer, who some of you also know, live also down there about a mile from us. They live in a lovely row home right on Broad Street that's kind of jammed together with a bunch of other brick homes. And every once in a while, on special occasions or holidays, we'll pile into our minivan and drive over there and spend the night at their house. The girls love doing that. And I'm always amused because they have a lovely guest room upstairs that Sarah and I stay in. And in the morning, you wake up and you stretch and you're ready for the new day. And you stand up and you open the shutters to look out the window. And this is what you see. A brick wall. This is one of the liabilities of living in the city, is that you don't have much of a view. And this picture of a wall is what I want to use today as an analogy to talk about the unfortunate way that the world often sees the church. I think that for those of us who are here who are Christians, I think that we would all probably say that we want people to see Jesus. We want people to see his grace. We want people to see the story of the grace of God. But unfortunately, when many, many people in our culture look at Christians, or they look at the Christian community, or they look at the church, what they see instead is a wall. They do not have a view of the gospel. They do not have a view of God's grace. Instead, all they can see is a wall. And so my question this morning is, what do we do about that? We live in a really tough time. The gospel has lost a lot of credibility in the world that we live in. Our culture is rapidly secularizing. This is actually remarkable that in 100 years, which is not a very long time if you think about it in the history of the world, but in 100 years, Europe has gone from being the center of global Christianity to being the most secular continent on the planet. That's amazing. And the United States, though we are still very religious, we are quickly following in Europe's steps. In fact, A recent Barna poll showed that the fastest growing religious group in the United States is, do you know what? The nuns. And by the nuns, I do not mean women wearing habits living in convents. I mean those who profess no religious or spiritual affiliations. The nuns. Christians are not known in our culture as being of high reputation. If you may have seen this bumper sticker that says, Jesus, save me from your followers. This is generally the impression that people have of Christians. I do a ministry downtown called Spiritual Shots, where we're in a bar trying to answer questions of that serious skeptics have about the Christian faith. And the question that gets most attention of all the questions is not the one about how can Christianity be true in the midst of other religions? How can God be good in the midst of a world of evil? The question that gets more attention than any of the others is the question of Christian hypocrisy. People cannot see the gospel. There is a deep distrust of Christians and a deep distrust of the church. People are tired of sales tactics often employed by Christians. They're offended by bait and switch methods to get people to Jesus. They're seeing walls, not windows with views. Now, it is true, of course, that Christians are always supposed to suffer and are always supposed to be misunderstood, and that we will often face persecution from the world. But my hunch is that many of the times the reasons that Christians are despised are for the wrong reasons. And there is real truth in the fact that Scripture suggests that the church is called to bring credibility to the gospel and not be a stumbling block to others. I mean, look at some of these verses, like the one we read this morning. It says this, live such good, and the word for good that Peter uses is the Greek word kalos, which means literally lovely, beautiful. Live such beautiful lives among the unbelieving people around you that even when they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see the attractiveness of your lives and glorify God in the day He visits us. Here's another one from Titus. In everything be an ornament to the doctrine of God, our Savior. You're called to ornament the gospel, to make it beautiful. And then Jesus Himself, let your life shine before people that they may see your, there's that word again, kalos, beautiful lives, and praise your Father in heaven. All these verses are saying is that our lives are actually meant to display the beautiful nature of the gospel. That we're called to give people windows with views. That when they see us, they don't see a wall that obscures God's grace, but they see a window that opens their view to the grace of God, the glory of Jesus in His gospel. So the question that I want to ask us this morning is, how do we do this? How do we live out the story of the gospel in such a way in our world that people see views instead of walls? How do we live out the gospel in such a way that brings glory to the gospel so that people see its beauty rather than obscure it? The good news is, family, is that we don't have to come up with any new strategies or like special tools. We don't need smoke machines. You know, we don't need cool, you know, hip clothes. We don't need any of that stuff. All we need is the story of the gospel itself. And so what I want to do this morning is just touch on a continuation of last week. What are some aspects about the story of the gospel that we can freshly embrace and live in the world and that will bring attractiveness to the gospel story? What are some of these aspects of the gospel? The first is this, that our story, the story of the gospel, is a story of incarnation. Think for a moment. Think about God. Just imagine God as an evangelist. How did God seek to communicate the good news to you? Did He shout down from heaven with a megaphone? You know, did he drop a bunch of tracks, you know, down from the sky? You know, God loves you, five steps to a relationship with God. Did He come on a short-term mission trip, you know, to Palestine for a few days? No. What did God do to communicate the good news to the world? He enfleshed Himself among us. I love Eugene Peterson's translation of John 1. It says, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He pitched His tent among us. He came down deep into the muck of our lives and wrapped Himself up with the problems of humanity. He shared our flesh. He shared our wounds. He shared our pain. He shared our mortality. He shared our death. And the incarnation is the most cosmic act of empathy where God literally gets into our shoes. And Jesus continues to model this concern for enfleshing Himself in the lives of others throughout His ministry. Think about some of the things that He did. He didn't heal lepers from a distance. What did he do? He touched them. He didn't walk around with like his own little heavenly kitchen to make his food. What did he do? He invited himself into people's homes, sat down at the table with them, ate food with them. He didn't send out recruitment letters to the disciples to come meet him at his synagogue. Instead, he went out, walked along their shores, and literally got into their boats. In fact, Jesus went to so many parties, got involved in the lives of so many people that were held in suspicion by the religious people that he was accused of being a drunkard and a partier. Jesus Christ. He was that committed to being with, learning about, connecting with the lives of the people around him. There's this tool, actually, that Rick told me about, that is sometimes called three-story evangelism. And it goes like this, that when we seek to bear witness to the gospel, there's really three stories that are meant to be at work, intersecting. The first is the story of God. We have a story to tell, friends. It's the story of God and how He has redeemed the world through Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel story. We also have our story to tell. You know, the story about how you experience God's grace. How you came to know the person of Jesus Christ. Now, often, in our efforts to bear witness to Jesus, we stop there. I have a story to tell about God, so you sit down and listen to me. What we often forget is that there's a third story involved. There's their story. That every single person that you meet in your life, in your work, in your neighborhood, has a story that that God is a part of. They may just not know it yet. And one of your calls is to listen to them. Jesus was profoundly interested in other stories. Do you know that Jesus in the Gospels asked 307 questions? 307 questions. He is this interested in people. And this is why people were so interested in Him. Because He took the time to listen to their stories. So here's a very simple principle. That our story is a story of incarnation, which means we are called to flesh ourselves out in the lives of people. Are you as interested in people as Jesus was? Family of God. Do you know the stories of your neighbors? Think about one of your neighbors right now. Do you know their story? Think about one of your work colleagues. Picture them in your mind right now. Do you know his story? Do you know her story? Do you ask questions more than you speak? Could anyone accuse you of hanging out too often with suspicious characters? That's one of the marks of being like Jesus. You know, one of the best question askers I know is a young man named Dan Fisher. Some of you know him. He's a part of Easton Fellowship. And Dan, he's such an inquisitive guy. He's always wanting to know people. And he was beginning a chemistry graduate program at VCU. And at the orientation, he noticed a group of three or four Turkish men, Turkish Muslim men, who were part of the program. And so Dan, you know, being the man he is, just kind of walked up to them and started asking them, where are you from? Are you excited about the program? They later told Dan that they were so alarmed by his interest in them that they thought that he was a government spy. And they resolved that they would not associate with him. Well, Dan just wouldn't give it up. He just was so interested in them. He wanted to know them. And finally, he just broke down their walls and they just began to love this guy. And they developed this deep friendship. A month ago, through Dan, they invited him and they said, why don't you bring some people in your church too? 12 of us from Easton Fellowship found ourselves seated in a Muslim home with 12 Turkish men and women having a Ramadan meal with them, hearing each other's stories. And why were we there? Because one young man asked some questions that opened a doorway to the gospel. People are not projects, friends. People are image bearers who have stories to tell, and we're called to hear them and listen to them, because people will not listen to us until we first listen to them. So our story is a story of incarnation. Second, our story is a story of community. Community, you know, is a very popular word these days, probably because people are so starved for it. You know, I find it profoundly ironic that we live in one of the most technologically connected societies in the history of the world, yet people are absolutely lonely. Lonelier than ever. As one social commentator put it, we are alone together. You've probably all seen a picture, you know, of a couple or a family seated at a table where they are together, but they are each totally alone, absorbed in their own technological world. People are desperate for true, authentic community. They're longing for real relationships. And the good news that we have as the people of God is that our story is the story of ultimate community. I mean, look at this remarkable scripture here. John in 1:18 says this, no one has ever seen God. That's a big problem, right? So what do? But the only God, the Son who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. He's saying that the invisible God has been made known by the visible Son of God. Praise God, right? But then look what he says in 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God, he repeats himself, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is made known through us. This is amazing. John is saying, and remember, he's an apostle. This, you know, I'm not making this up, okay? John is saying that just as the invisible, inapproachable, inaccessible God is made known through the person of Jesus Christ, that same invisible God is now made visible through what? Us. The community, the Christian community, loving one another in our unity, in our common life. God is actually seen and made known tangibly as much as Jesus Christ made Him known when He walked this earth. The gospel needs a community laboratory for expression. Have y'all ever thought about this? That most of the New Testament commands are actually impossible to do by yourself. Take our text this morning. It says, but you are a chosen race. You might proclaim. You out of it. Now, all of those yous are second person plural pronouns. This would be actually a much better translation. But y'all are a chosen race. That y'all might proclaim the excellencies. Y'all, called y'all out of darkness into light. The New Testament, the gospel, is meant to be lived and embodied in community. That the community, and we have found this to be the case at Eastern Fellowship, that one of the most powerful forms of witness to the gospel is simply living out the kingdom of God and the values of the gospel in our life together. Let me tell you about a young man named Rob. Rob is a Canadian. And he and his wife moved to Church Hill. They were as unbelieving as they come. And she was starting a PhD. Now, one day Rob was walking his dog through a neighborhood and he noticed a really funny group of people, a group from our church, sitting outside having a Brunswick stew party. And the first thing that drew his attention to this group is that it was such a motley crew of people. He said, there's black people and white people, rich people and poor. There's like a homeless guy in there. He was really curious. And so he walked up and he discovered these people were Christians. Now, at first this alarmed him because he has some serious problems with Christians, but then he realized that these people are not jerks. They're not the stereotype that he had, and he began to really warm to them, and he was so curious about this group of people, and so he started showing up at their homes, and then he found out that they were all part of this church that met on Sunday afternoons. He started coming to worship. A year later, I stood in front of the church baptizing Rob. And as he shared his testimony, as he came to know Jesus Christ, he said, the first thing that drew me here was not Jesus, but the community. And through the community, I was drawn to Jesus. And that is a beautiful opportunity that we have, friends, that people will see the gospel as we see forgiveness in action, as they see reconciliation at work, as they see people speaking the truth in love, as they see healthy cross-gender relationships and cross-cultural relationships, as they see care for the poor, the power of the prayer. Can I invite you, family of God, to do something radical, to come out of your silos, to come out of your individual family worlds, and to begin to enmesh your lives with each other in such a way that can display the gospel, that can demonstrate the power of the gospel in Christian community. This is a key element in the 21st secular society that we live in. This is a key element to bring credibility to the gospel in a world that has lost its story. We have a story of community. Third, our story is a story of redeemed brokenness. Now, here's what I mean by this. Christians are not known as the most humble people. Can we just be straight up about that? Christians are thought of to be very arrogant, to have all the answers, to be morally superior. You see, you know, prominent Christians get on the news and explain why natural disasters happen as if they knew why. Friends, this is building a wall for the gospel because it is obscuring the truth of the story, which is a story about humility. Have you ever thought about this? That God, our God, is a humble God. God came among us as a tiny, weak baby born to a poor, unwed teenage mother. God. God grew up as a poor carpenter. God made Himself vulnerable Jesus often ministered through his weakness, as he did in John 4 when he invited the woman at the well to give him a drink because he was so thirsty. Jesus Christ on the cross saved us not through his power, but through his weakness, through his suffering and through his death. But unfortunately, we often don't reflect this same humility and the same brokenness when we seek to tell the story to others. You know, many times, even in the way we tell our stories, we're saying, you know, my life was really messed up, then I met Jesus, now I'm perfect, don't you want to be perfect like me? Friends, the reason why that doesn't work is because it's false. Can we just own that, friends? Can we just own that? That we are broken people, and the gospel will be displayed not when we fake and pretend that we are better than we really are, but when we show how Jesus has been gracious to us in the midst of our brokenness. A friend of mine led a retreat for some recovering alcoholics. And in the beginning of the retreat, he took a big pot, a big beautiful clay pot, and he put it in the middle of the room, and then he took a hammer and he smashed the pot into pieces. He had each of the participants on the retreat pick up a piece of the pot, and they spend the next couple of days, each of them painting the pot, sort of with an artistic expression of the way that they had experienced God's grace. At the end of the week, they put the pot back together, and it was beautiful. I wish that you could see it. I wish I could have it here. And what is so amazing about this pot is he said, this is an analogy for your lives, that what makes you beautiful is your brokenness. And the way that God has met you in your brokenness to give you His grace. That is the gospel, friends. It is your wounds. It is your history. It is your struggles. It is the places of weakness in your life where you have the most possibility to show God's grace to others. We think that we need to hide our struggles and hide the things that are going wrong in our lives and our families, when in reality, it is those struggles that give space for other people to come out of their darkness and to own up to their struggles as well. Our wounds make us safe. And the gospel story helps us do this, because when you know that you are loved by God and that you were given God's grace, not because of anything that you do, not because of your moral performance, not because you're a good person, but because simply God loves you, then that gives you the freedom to own up to your places of struggle and to be honest about them with yourself and with others. So friends, family, third family, can we stop playing the perfect game? Can we just take a vow right now? We're not going to play the perfect game anymore. We are not perfect people. We are not perfect families. We don't have perfect kids. And can we say it? We don't have perfect souls. We are broken people who are continuously every day reliant on the grace of God. And what this will do is that this will give people a view, not of our fine moral character, but of the grace of Jesus for broken people. We have a story, and it is a story of God redeeming brokenness. And finally, we have a story of hope. A story of hope. Y'all, our world is a difficult world to find hope. Do you agree with me? Our world is a mess. It's a mess. Depressed economies, terrorist states, climate change, locked down governments that can't get anything done, you know. On top of this, there's all the many personal situations that we deal with. Divorce, job loss, relationship breakdown, financial struggles, abuse, illness, death, chronic pain, suffering. This is a hard world to find hope. But yet one of the most wonderful, powerful things about our story, the story of the gospel, is that it is a story about hope. I have a confession to make. I like reading novels. But when I'm reading novels, what I often will do, when I get nervous or anxious about the protagonist and I'm wondering whether, you know, everything's going to turn out okay, I skip to the last page in the book. And I read the last page just to make sure that he makes it in the end. You know, am I the only one? Anybody else ever done that? Okay, yeah, I got some fellow culprits here. Now, why do I do that? I do that so that I can just keep on reading the book, and no matter what happens, no matter how dangerous it gets, no matter how nerve-wracking it gets, I'm just like, yeah, it's cool, you know? Because he makes it in the end. He makes it through in the end. I know the end of the story. Now, here, listen, now we're getting serious. Family, this is our situation.
God has given us the last page of the story. We have the last page of the story of the world. And do you know what happens? God wins. God wins. He defeats evil. He destroys the evil one. He rescues us out of death. All of the sad things come untrue. We have the last page of the story. And so, friends, what does this do for us? Well, it doesn't explain everything. It doesn't help us understand why bad things happen to you. But what it does do is it helps you find indescribable peace and poise even in the midst of the worst of circumstances because you know the way the story ends. And this is a peace the world desperately wants. I have a friend named Jerry Sitzer who's a professor at Whitworth College out in Spokane, Washington. And Jerry experienced a terrible tragedy 15 years ago. He was driving in his car, in his minivan, with his mother, his wife, and his four children. And a drunk driver ran a red light, hit the van, and in an instant, his mother, his wife, and his four-year-old girl were all killed. About 2 weeks later, Jerry was in the car with his three other young children. And his seven-year-old son suddenly spoke out of the silence, "Daddy, if mommy is in heaven and she can see us, how can she be happy when she sees that we are so sad?" And in this amazing moment of grace, only grace that God could have given him, Jerry responded to him, "Because she sees the way the story ends. And it's a happy ending. She sees the way the story ends." Jerry has seen many, many people come to Christ through his experience. He's written an amazing book called Grace Disguised. You should read it. And he has seen these people come to Christ, not because of his really wise articulation of the gospel, not because he can create great diagrams. And he has seen people come to Christ. Why? Because of his hope. Because he has somehow found hope in the most tragic of all circumstances. So, family of God, remember what we talked about last week? What's your hope? What's your if only? What is the thing that you are looking to be the rescuer, the hero of your life? Is it your money? Is it your job? Is it your retirement account? Is it your children? Is it your health? Is it your physical appearance? Is it your success? Any hope that you have apart from Jesus will not only ruin you, but it will build a wall instead of a window. 1 Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is within you." But no one, friends, will ever ask you about your hope unless you are living in a countercultural way that displays that your hope is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. In Him alone, nothing less. So, here are a few ways that we can begin living the gospel story in the world. Remembering that our story is a story of incarnation, that you are called to love and listen to people. Who will you reach out to today? Today. Who will you listen to? Who will you ask a question about today? Our story is a story of community, that we're called to embody the gospel in the way that we live our lives. What fellow Christian can you reach out to begin to enmesh your life with so that you can begin to experience the gospel together? Our story is a story of hope. Oh, I jumped down there. Our story is redeemed brokenness. That you're called to not display your good moral character. You're called to display the way that Jesus' grace has met you in your brokenness. How can you be more honest with your unbelieving friends about the way that Jesus has met you even in your current struggles? And finally, our story is a story of hope. That we have an unbelievable hope in a hopeless world because we know the end of the story. In what ways might you need to realign the object of your hope? To make it less about your money, less about your house, less about your kids, and more about Jesus Christ. I'm always going to live with this window at my parents' house. There's always going to be a brick wall there. But my prayer for us is that we would take this greatest story, the story of God, redeeming creation by His grace, and that we would not leave it in this room, we would not leave it on Sundays, but that we would bear it out into the world, demonstrating
the beautiful view that people can have, that through us, by the power of the Spirit, they might have a window to see the goodness of Jesus and His grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the most amazing story, that you, through the person of Jesus, have come into our world, and through your weakness and vulnerability, you have saved us, and you promise to come again and make all things new. I pray, first of all, that if there's anyone here today that does not know that story, that they would receive it for themselves. And Lord, secondly, I pray that we as the Christian community, right here at Third, would begin living and embodying this story in the world, that we would care deeply about people, that we would care and live out community, that we would be honest about our flaws and our struggles and demonstrate to others how Jesus meets us with His grace, and that we would be people of hope in a hopeless world. Use us, we pray. Use us to make windows with views instead of walls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.